You are the salt of the earth. Most of us know that in the 80s and 90s, salt got a bad name. But of course, we've moved on from that in health circles now, and especially in our family, because we use Himalayan salt at our table, and that is good for you because it has alkalinizing minerals in it. So when we clean up the table after dinner, there's salt all over the place. There's no restriction at all. And certainly in the ancient world, salt was very important for life. It was important for preserving meat and other sorts of preservation. And as Matthew tells us, it was also simply important for taste. For he talks about the lament, if salt were to lose its savor. And so here in our passage, we see salt, which is also a metaphor for wisdom. I like the way a commentator writing in the 50s by the name of Wolfgang Nauck shows this to us. He notes that in early rabbinic literature, salt was a metaphor for wisdom. As he quotes, "Be industrious and salted in the study of the Torah." And he says, this type of wisdom that he's referring to is not the Sophia, the intellectual wisdom, but the practical wisdom of living out the faith according to a more Hebraic understanding. And certainly we see this elsewhere, where Paul writes about having wisdom in the way we speak. For he tells the Colossians, "Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the most of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone." So he's saying, conduct yourselves wisely, and may your speech, as a result, be seasoned with salt. And even in this passage, the word used for what has become unsalted is a play on words. The word unsalted, actually, moreno in the Greek, means foolish, the opposite of being wise with salt. And so with this basic metaphor of salt, we can understand how this pertains to wisdom. If you're wise, you're more likely to be preserved than if you're foolish when bad things are likely to come upon you. And also, as we know, common sense is not so common, how much less true wisdom? So what is bland is what is common, what is just the same. Anyone who has wisdom is going to stand out, seasoning life, so to speak. But of course, what we have here is a more spiritual dimension to this metaphor. And so the people of Israel were preserved as members of the covenant. And in this way, God preserves the world on their behalf through the covenant, which would ultimately extend to the nations. And in this way, they also are a seasoning to the whole world, because they are a contrast to the blandness of the nations. Israel was distinct in having God's laws, and they were distinct in not having idols. The psalmist says, you know, how are we different than all other nations that we have received your laws? And all other nations have territorial gods, which covered their land. Israel as well was their particular god for a particular people, but they were unapologetic in saying, our God is the God of the whole earth. And so it follows that they are to be a light to the nations, as Matthew continues his metaphor. He says, you are the light of the world. And as this would have been understood by the first hearers, the Jewish disciples of Jesus, this is Mount Zion, which is a light on a hill. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. But of course, as we know, as redemptive history unfolded, that so often God's people were not interested in being a light to the nations. And the whole point here is that their light was hid in many ways. And so that's where we get this charge that If salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltness be restored? And so it's salt, right? Himalayan pink salt is alkalizing and helpful because it has other minerals in it. But what if there are more minerals than the actual sodium chloride? It wouldn't be much good for food. It'd be good for paving the ground as such minerals were used for. And so it's not good for anything, Matthew tells us, except to be thrown out and trodden underfoot by men. So let's return to this question. If salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltness be restored? And this is where we see the metaphor expanded in our Christian understanding of what it means to be salted, a more Christian sense of wisdom. Now, at first glance, what we heard in our reading from 1 Corinthians could seem to be rejecting wisdom. For, as Paul says, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words of wisdom. But then what does he say? I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So before we get back to how Paul embraces wisdom and Matthew as well, and how this relates to salt, let's consider for a moment here the contrast of the cross with the world. Paul notes that the cross is a folly to the rest of the world. He says, we preach to save those who believe. But the Jews demand signs, and the Greeks seek wisdom, that's Sophia. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles. Cicero even said, let's not even mention the name cross, let alone have a Roman crucified. The very mention of the word, was evoked ignominy. And so here, the cross is embraced, something that the Greeks wouldn't understand, and the cross of Christ made no sense to the Hebrews, who expected a dominant Messiah. But what does Paul say? But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So somehow this very cross is wisdom, but it's not the wisdom, the Sophia of the Greeks. It's something that is deeper. It comprises that, but also much more. For we talked about salt being a preservative, right? Well, earlier in the same chapter, Paul says, for the word of the cross is a folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That is, those who are being preserved by the very sacrifice of the cross. And so we see the irony is that to embrace the cross, which is death, is the source of our life. This is the source of our salvation, the preservation of our very souls. And this is, of course, a contrast to the world, as we saw, that this is that savor, the blandness of the world, both Jews and Greeks, as different as they were, they're all the same. We don't get the cross, but the savor, that distinctness of the cross, right, shines in contrast to the world. So as we understand the nature of wisdom, and here I love to recount the words of my old teacher, Pete Enns, in our Old Testament wisdom class in seminary, how he talked about wisdom being a peeling back of the fabric of creation, so to speak, to see what undergirds it all. That's what we get through wisdom literature. And of course, wisdom, the world was created through wisdom. We read this in Proverbs 8. But also, the world was created by the Word, the Son of God, right? By the Word of God. The Son, who is the Word. And what is the fabric of the Trinity which undergirds this world? The Father pours out himself for the Son. The Son pours out himself for the Father. And the Holy Spirit is this love that is expressed.
So ultimately, what is the wisdom, the foundation that undergirds the world is love. That love which is expressed through the cross. And so this is why when Jesus, in his humanity, before the cross was fully understood, served. His whole being, his whole motion was about love, how he washed his disciples' feet. And before that, when it got late and the disciples said, we need to go and retire for the night, he said, but look at all these people, we need to feed them. He was constantly pouring himself out in his humanity. And so the cross is an expression of God's love for us. A love not just to avert punishment, but so that we can be incorporated into this love and so that we can reflect that love into the world. In this way, not only are we preserved, but the world is preserved as we are that savor, that different element that others don't understand. So why is the cross a folly to both Jews and to Greeks? Because it doesn't make sense to allow yourself to go the way of the cross, which goes against self-preservation. Why would you let yourself be trampled in some way? But it's those who try to preserve themselves that ultimately will find themselves perishing in the end. It is through the very cross that we are saved. And so I like the words of James Morrison, a commentator from the 19th century, where he says about those very Christians, those who say they want wisdom, who say they want the cross, but don't live it out in their lives. Nothing in the spiritual world is more hopelessly useless than Christianity, which is no longer Christian, or holiness, which is no longer holy, or evangelicism that has ceased to be evangelical, or religiousness that has degenerated into irreligion. Brothers and sisters, if we were to look like that, if the church were to look like that in any way, then we would have lost our Savior and lost our taste. So as we come to the altar today, let us receive that preserving effect of the sacrament and savor it. So as we are sent out, we can be that preserving element in the world, and we can be that differentiation from the blandness of self-preservation as God preserves his world through the love of the cross.